Well, hey there, Fellowship Fayetteville. Welcome back to church. My name is Finley, and it's great to have you with us here this morning. Hey, we are in week two, kind of almost in our little, like a little mini series here where we're talking about the ascension of Jesus. We've been in this Eastertide season where we've been talking about the post-resurrection stories that took place where Jesus was engaging different people after he rose from the grave on Easter. And so now we're talking about the ascension and the implications of the ascension this morning. And so I want to kind of launch off in this way. I don't know about you, but I've had a little more time on my hands recently. My schedule hasn't been quite as packed in this season. And so my family and I, we found ourselves watching a few more movies. Not tons of movies, not every night, but we've watched a few more movies. And when you think about how most movies go, you have kind of the opening scene and the movie takes place, and then you have the final scene and then it fades to black. And then most movies, almost all movies actually, they fade to black and then they begin to roll the credits. So the credits roll, all the actors and actresses get their credit and recognition, and the producers and the directors and everyone involved in making of this movie, there's all these credits that take place. That's how most movies go. Now, occasionally, if it's a comedy or sometimes Pixar will do this, they have these bloopers. And so these outtakes that they will show as these credits are rolling. And so there's some bloopers. And then it very infrequently, but sometimes, sometimes movies have what's called a post-credit scene. And this is a whole entire scene that takes place after the credits are done. A few months ago, we were watching Ferris Bueller's Day Off. I have teenagers. I'm afraid I gave them some ideas about skipping school. But in Ferris Bueller's Day Off, after all the credits have rolled, Ferris, the main character, comes back and he looks at the camera and he says, "Why are you still here? Go home. The movie's over. Why are you still here?" And he kind of turns and walks away and looks back and says, "Go home now." And so he's kind of saying, "Hey, this movie is officially over now." So that's a post-credit scene. But there's another kind of post-credit scene that is really infrequent. If you have watched any of the Marvel movies, you've seen this. We watch them in our family. But after the very first Marvel movie, after Iron Man, there's this small, short little 45-second clip where an entirely new character has been introduced. And it's basically setting up the fact that there is more of this story to tell. Something else is coming. So you have this whole movie, everyone stays in the theater and sits there and watches this 45-second clip, and they introduce an entire new character. And so Iron Man sets up the Avengers. Here's why I'm telling you this. When it comes to the ascension of Jesus, I feel as if for years I've gotten the ascension of Jesus wrong. When I think about the ascension, a lot of times I've treated it in such a way, kind of like the Ferris Bueller post-credit scene, where we kind of look at that and kind of go, "Hey, the show's over. Go home now." You see, we put a lot of time as a church into, obviously, the birth of Christ. We see the life and the teachings of Christ. We see on Easter, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And then we kind of treat this ascension as this kind of, oh yeah, that's this afterthought. It's this post-credit scene where Jesus kind of goes back, but yet it's actually setting up something much, much greater. What we're going to see as we're looking at the ascension is what Jesus going back to heaven has done. It sets up the entire second act, the next movie, the next phase of his ministry that he has for us. And so I want us to look, we're going to primarily look at this truth from the book of Romans, but I want to set us up from the book of Acts. So Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 6, is where we're going to be. It says, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" So Jesus is talking to his disciples. They'd come together. They were still expecting the Messiah to bring about this earthly rule that they were to have. Says, "Is now the time? Is now the time?" And what Jesus is going to do, this moment, he's actually about to ascend to heaven. We're next week going to see Pentecost. And so this time where they're expecting Jesus to come back to life and to begin this earthly rule, something else is taking place. He says, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed. He says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. You see, what Jesus is doing, his ascension is now setting up something new for you and for me and for anyone who is in Christ. And so this morning, what we're going to look at is the implications of the ascension. What it means now that Jesus has ascended. When he'd said these things, they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. The implications of Jesus going back to heaven for us are going to be significant. What we are seeing here is he's saying, now it's your turn, but you will receive power and you will be my witnesses. And so we're going to take a look this morning at Romans chapter 8, and we're going to seek to ask, to answer this question. If we are in Christ, if Jesus really has ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of God, what does that mean for us now? For all the opportunity and for all the difficulty that we have in this life, we're going to seek to answer the question, is there anything that can separate us from the love of God? And we're going to look at it in this way. We're going to see the challenge that we face, the challenge that we actually face while we're still here on this earth. We're going to see the person that we become. And then finally, we're going to see the future that we have and how significant and how big of a deal it is that we have this glory that awaits. And so here we go, Romans chapter 8. We're actually going to start in verse 18. So Romans 8, verse 18. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us." So Paul is acknowledging this. He's saying that we are living here in this time, whatever time that someone is reading this letter that he wrote to the Romans. We are here at this time, and he's acknowledging the fact that this life and this earth and our experience here is hard. He uses this word suffering. It's this Greek word pathema. It's an experience of pain. It's a feeling, an emotion of difficulty, of trial, of suffering. And he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. You know, I don't know about you, but oftentimes I don't like talking about suffering and pain. Some people are more reticent, they're more likely to talk about that. But I think honestly, as the church here in our current season, our current time, we often don't want to talk about suffering and difficulty. And here's why I think that's true. We don't talk about suffering oftentimes as believers because we truly don't care enough about glory. You see, if you care about glory, if you have a vision for glory, if you have a hope of glory, you're actually okay talking about the difficulty and the pain, the suffering of right now. But we kind of want to split the difference and not too much talk about suffering and not really talk about glory, just kind of talk about the ways in which we are navigating the ups and downs of this life. But Paul is saying, listen, it's okay to talk about suffering because really what you have to understand is the glory that awaits. He says, it is not worth comparing. In my house, I have a 15-year-old son. And 15-year-old boys are on this rapid growth track where it feels as if every single day they are growing and they're getting taller. And so oftentimes my son will come downstairs and he'll look at me and he'll kind of stand up tall, kind of holds his head up like this, and he kind of looks at me like, I think I'm taller than you today, Dad. And so I go and I get the tape measure and measure him and say, son, you're not quite there yet. You're getting close. Now, I'm 5'11". I know the camera makes me look much taller than that, but I'm 5'11". And my son is rapidly catching me. But here's the deal. We're engaging on almost kind of a weekly basis to see how much taller he is compared to me. But when we compare him to my brother-in-law, his uncle, who is 6'8", it's not worth comparing. My son, who is growing, would not be comparing himself to his uncle, who is 6'8", who's a whole foot taller than him. We don't compare the two on a regular basis. In fact, he's never going to catch him. It's not worth comparing. He's just not ever going to get there. And so what Paul is saying, he goes, the gap, the difference, the distance between what you are encountering now and the glory that you will have one day because Jesus has ascended into heaven is not worth comparing at all. Why waste your time? And so when we step back and we acknowledge that we're in a global health crisis right now, that there is a true health crisis on our hands, and that's just for everyone, not to mention the individual crisis that people face. But people are having an economic crisis right now. There's a loss of jobs. We see oftentimes just the sadness of people finding themselves in a marriage crisis. When we look at what's going on in the news and the man that was killed in cold blood recently that took place, we have this crisis of race. Racism, it continues to be a huge crisis. And we step back and we look and we have to acknowledge and be honest that this present world is broken. And that we have a crisis. We have real suffering on our hands. We don't want to talk about it, but the reason is because we don't actually look and await and hope for this glory that is to come. You see, creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Think about that. All of creation that God has created, all of creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons and daughters of God, of who we are to become. See, there's challenge that we face, but God is at work. God is at work to make us new and to fully enable us to become sons and daughters like Christ with him. And that's what Paul is going to say to us next. So here's what we're going to see. If the resurrection of Jesus has assured our place with God, the ascension of Jesus is his preparation of our place to be with him one day. So we're going to look at the glory that awaits, but first we're going to kind of take a step back and look at how we got there. So Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, he says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, I want us to look at this with just a slightly different lens right now. We see, obviously, the way in which the salvation and relationship with God has been restored. But I want us to focus less on the how and more on the fact that God has been at work in the lives of his sons and daughters to guarantee, to assure, to determine, and to make absolutely, confidently, 100% a truth fact that one day the glory that awaits will be true for anyone who is in Christ. And I just want you to see kind of the arc, how this works. Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, when we take this word foreknew, it doesn't mean in the biblical sense that God knew beforehand. God does know. But when we talk about God foreknowing, what it truly means for God to know someone, it means that he loves them. So for those who are in Christ, we're asking the question, remember, can anything separate us? Paul is making this logical argument. He's putting this together. Can anything separate us? We've seen that for us, sin and suffering cannot. Now he's going to say, what about us? Is there anything that we can do? So it says that he foreknew. God, first of all, he set his love upon us, his sons and daughters. And then it says that he predestined them. To predestined in this sense means that the course has been set. It's like a ship who has a horizon that's been set and has been set out for that. The determination of the direction has been set. If you've ever been canoeing, if you've ever gone up to the Buffalo and you've put in at Ponca, the destination has been set for you that you're going to go downriver and that you're probably going to take out at Kyle's Landing. And so for God to predestine, he has set the course. And now we might experience it as a canoe. We might get out here, stop there, experience different things, but God has set out the course. He has determined for us where we are going to go, the glory that awaits. So he set his love. He has set out our course. Then it says that he is called. Called in the sense that God knows you by name. God knows me by name. If someone says to me, hey, Finley, or if one of my kids says, hey, Dad, what am I going to do? I hear my own name. I recognize that someone is calling me and I turn or I get up and I go. Someone is calling my name. There's a response that is given on my part because someone has called my name. So he has placed his love upon. He set our course. He has called us by name. He has justified us. He has declared us no longer guilty of sin. And he has set Christ's righteousness now upon us. And not only that, he has also glorified us. There will be a time, not in this life, but there will be a time where you will experience glory. You will no longer have the ability to sin or the effects of sin sitting upon you. And yet he says, he has glorified us. It has already taken place. It is something future that we get to experience. You see what God is doing. What Jesus's ascension has made possible as he is seated now with God is he is assured for us that we will be remade. He is working actively in order to remake us into his own image. Paul says, he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, when we have this true view of the glory that awaits, there's this awakening, there's this hope, there's this longing that Christ likeness, that for us, we are going to be reshaped and remade. See, he is the master mold that we are being remade into. And so what happens is there is this character of Jesus that is going to be remade and renewed over and over again in us. And so we look and we see that a character change that is being taken place, that over time, the Christ-likeness characteristics, that we become more and more loving and caring, that we see our confidence in God, that we see a good and joyful and kind spirit, that we are made more and more noble and wise and courageous in Christ. And he is shaping, and he is polishing, and he is smoothing and sculpting and refining us more and more into this mold. And so, we've been asking the question, can anyone or anything separate us from the love of God? Can the suffering, the crisis that we experience, can any sinful thing that we do of our own accord separate us? Paul is giving these arguments over and over and over. And he's going to then say, ask these four questions. He says, if God is for us, who now can be against us? Who can be against us? If we see that God is for us, who can be against us? It says, he didn't spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Christ's resurrection, remember, secured our place in the family of God. God is for us. He gave his own son. It says next, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is there anyone superior out there that can bring a charge against God's elect? In fact, no. It is God who justifies. He says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. Can anyone condemn us? Can anyone bring a charge against us? And then this is the ascension moment right here. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Again, resurrection. Who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. He is for us. Can anyone or anything separate us? No. He is interceding for us. And then here's our question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He says, shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? Is there any experience? Is there anyone or is there anything? He says, no, in fact, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. I love this word, conquerors. It's a word that basically means hyper victory. So it's like victory upon victory. You win and you win and you win some more. That's what is offered to us in Christ. We are more than conquerors. So, could anyone? No. No one can bring any charge. Who has anything against us? Christ has secured a place. Can anything? Paul goes on to address this. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nothing in all of our human experience, he says next, can angels or rulers, can anything in the spiritual realm separate us? Nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Can anything in our human time and space, nor height, nor depth, anything else in all creation, nothing can separate us. And here's what Paul says. It says, for I am sure. I have this unbreakable, unwavering confidence. I am sure that nothing and all creation will be able to separate us. Our future is secure. We face challenge now. We're being remade into the image of Christ because our future is secure. Our place is there. And Paul says, is it worth comparing with what you're experiencing now? With what you have, with what you are enduring, with whatever you might be facing, is it worth comparing with the future glory that awaits you? You see, for us, we have to be reminded over and over that as followers of Christ, creation is eagerly awaiting this truth that we might be fully remade as sons and daughters of God. We are safe and sure because Jesus has returned to heaven. You and I are safe and we are sure. Paul says, I am confident, we are sure because Jesus returned to heaven. And so for us this morning, the purpose of all of these questions that are being asked, they essentially serve to beat out of us the disbelief that there's anything that we can do, that there's anyone who could bring a charge, that there's anything that we could face that could separate us because the grace of God is upon us. And so this morning, fellowship, I want us to look at the ascension differently. I want us to consider not that it was just this kind of final act that Jesus did where he rose to heaven, but in fact, I want us to consider that what he has now done, as he has ascended into heaven, as he has provided us a safe and sure place and a future that awaits for us that someday we will get to experience fully. And so for us, what I want us to do, I actually don't want you to end our time quite yet. We actually have one more song that we want you to hear and sing and participate with. Maybe you seem to let it just kind of speak to you. But David Matthews, one of our worship pastors at Fellowship, has actually written a song called Jesus Safe and Sure. And I want you to listen and to just embrace what Jesus has done, the story of his life, and the fact that he has secured for you a place forever
in the family of God, and he is currently in heaven awaiting the time and speaking and interceding on your behalf now and awaiting the time that someday we will get to be once again with him. Jesus in heaven makes us safe and sure.